Three times in American history, our nation has experienced dramatic surges in religious fervor and practice that are usually described as the Great Awakenings. The first Great Awakening took place in the 1730s. The second occurred in the 1820s and 30s, and the third ran from the 1850s to about 1900. These movements included the work of many Protestant pastors and theologians, but the Great Awakenings were not organized or led as single things by individual persons. They were rather simultaneous events occurring in many places and involving first thousands and then millions of people. And because of their wide scope and extensive influence, these movements reshaped American society in profound and lasting ways, politically, legally, culturally, and religiously. Something similar seems to be happening right now, but this time it is not another Great Awakening. It is instead a Great Awokening. What we are experiencing now is not a Christian crusade. It is rather a political, legal, and cultural phenomenon which is essentially pagan in nature. But the Great Awokening is marked by the same fervor as a religious revival in the sense that its devotees are passionately inspired by their beliefs and are willing to exclude from their society anyone who does not share their faith. The guiding ideologies of the Great Awokening are those of the radical secular left, and this movement has now largely captured control of the Democratic Party, higher education, journalism, big tech, international banking and commerce, and popular entertainment. One of the foundational beliefs of this movement is that religion in general, Christianity in particular, and Catholicism most especially, are the enemies of human freedom and flourishing, and so must be constrained legally and culturally from doing harm in society. The success of the Great Awakening is among the reasons why the fastest growing religious group in the United States today is made up of those who say they have no religion. These irreligious souls generally do not think of themselves as atheists, and most began their lives with some connection to Christianity, including a large number of baptized Catholics. But at some point on their journey, these people stopped practicing the Christian faith because they stopped believing the gospel to be true, at which point the vacuum created in their lives by their falling away from Christ and his church was filled by the Great Awakening. And because nihilism is the default metaphysical conviction of the woke, radical personal autonomy then becomes the baseline of justice, even to the point of claiming that impossible things are possible, such as a man becoming a woman. And then they demand that everyone else accept such pretense as a solemn and incontrovertible truth of faith, the denial of which is condemned as hate speech and a thought crime. In other words, heresy. In this way, the Great Awakening is leading Western societies to embrace nihilism as the only legitimate basis of law and culture. And wherever this is accomplished, then the illegitimate offspring of nihilism begin to hold sway, namely cynicism, skepticism, relativism, and irony. And in any society where these morose ways of understanding reality becomes normative, then life is often bifurcated between exuberant excess and dark despair. And then even those who are young, prosperous, sleek, and beautiful can find themselves lost and despondent and not know why. It is then that political ideologies take the place of religion in their lives, and those ideologies are then embraced with messianic fervor. For example, visit any university campus where the gospel is not upheld as the liberating truth of the world's redemption, and this is likely what you will find in some degree: intellectual incoherence, moral degradation, intolerance of authentic freedom of thought and speech, abortion promoted as an essential human right and a positive good, missionary zeal for nihilism, and growing persecution of Christianity at the very center of institutional life, a persecution enforced with ruthless efficiency by teachers and administrators who have pledged their lives to the proposition that there is no such thing as truth, and who, by all available means, will seek to persuade their students to repudiate the supposed superstitions of their childhood, starting with religious faith. And in some form and to some degree, this same disintegration is at work in nearly every institution of our national life, including the armed forces. Perhaps by now you are wondering where I am going with this dark and dreadful analysis. Well, I'm going back to the future. You see, the children of Abraham have been here before, many times, in one form or another, for centuries, for millennia. Those who know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the creator of this cosmos and everything in it have often been a despised minority, hard-pressed on every side by their adversaries, and sometimes subject to conquest and captivity. Today we sang from Psalm 126 on this very theme. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like men dreaming. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with rejoicing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad indeed. And the first lesson today is taken from chapter 43 of Isaiah, where the prophet speaks for the Lord of glory, who teaches us, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In the Exodus from Egypt, the children of Israel were rescued from slavery and then given the law of the Lord to guarantee their freedom. And their descendants, in their return from exile in Babylon, were given another opportunity to live in fidelity to the covenant the Lord made with their fathers. These historical events in the life of God's people took on universal meanings for all generations, for Christians no less than for Jews. And so Christians should always be mindful that opposition to the gospel and contempt for the church will be with us until the last day. But when we are surrounded and hard-pressed by those who heap ridicule on our faith, our response can never be anger or hatred. Instead, we must always respond with love, mercy, and compassion. And that lesson was learned early one morning 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem by a desperate and humiliated woman on the Temple Mount. The scribes and Pharisees were looking for any charge they could bring against Jesus to demonstrate their conviction that he was a blasphemous heretic and then justify killing him. And this poor woman became their tool. Who knows how they found her or who betrayed her for their purposes? But she was dragged out of the bed of a man who was not her husband and then exposed to the contempt of other men who wanted her dead. The enemies of Jesus thought that they had him in a trap from which there was no escape. Either he would argue for mercy, which would cause him to contradict Moses and confirm the accusations of his enemies, or he would have to condone stoning this woman to death, which his enemies already knew he would not do. But the Lord refused to accept the premises of their trap, and instead he found a simple way to refute hatred with the truth expressed in love. Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. St. John does not tell us what the Lord wrote in the dust, but the law of Sinai was inscribed on tablets of stone by the fiery finger of God, and then given to Moses to guarantee that the Hebrews would live in freedom rather than return to the habits of slaves acquired during centuries of servitude. And on that morning at the Temple Mount, The finger of God made man, wrote in the dust to secure freedom. Freedom both for this tormented woman and for her hate-filled accusers. Perhaps Jesus simply wrote in the dust the sins he knew in the hearts of these men. But whatever he wrote, they received his message. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one, they went away, until the Lord Jesus was left alone with the adulteress. And then, in one of the most tender encounters in Holy Scripture, the Savior asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The Lord Jesus thus revealed how to overturn hatred with love, how to answer contempt with the truth, and how to speak a word of mercy which overcomes sin and selfishness. And in all of these ways, Christ fulfilled the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" My friends, we live in a dark time when unrighteousness is called freedom and blasphemy is taken as a mark of sophistication, and public figures of great responsibility can no longer tell the difference between men and women and denounce as wicked and unjust every effort to insist that there are such differences. It is beyond the capacity of any pope or president, of any pastor or politician, to restore right reason and good order in our culture, and the only effective answer to our great awakening would be another great awakening. But until and unless such an awakening comes by God's grace, Christian civilization is a distant memory. And now those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God are derided as superstitious fools and hate mongers. And so the church in our time returns to the circumstances of our beginning as a persecuted minority. And this too is God's grace, so that we may bear witness to the light and truth of the gospel by our imitation of Christ, the suffering servant. St. Paul proclaimed the gospel for the first time in Europe at the city of Philippi, in the midst of a culture not unlike our own. And he was sustained in his mission, despite fierce opposition, by his confident assurance in the promises of God. And so Paul wrote to the Philippians in our second lesson today, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And here, my friends, is the answer to nihilism and to cynicism, skepticism, relativism, and irony in every time and place. Here is the reason for our endurance of opposition and hatred. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the gift of new life in Christ offered to us by grace through faith, hope, and love. Behold, says the Lord, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.